Thanks, Ross. Good evening, everyone. It's good to be with you again. And we were with you some over the weekend, and we got Sunday morning. We caught it, but and Friday night we caught it, but I only got some of Mike's Saturday, and we had to go down to graduation, our baby grandson graduating from high school, and they used the college arena down at Little John at Clemson to hold their graduation festivities down there, and so we had to go down and get in the crowd and take care of that. But I did leave my laptop on, and so I guess I was there in name only, but I wasn't there hearing. So
I get
that. We were proud that we could tune in and hear that, and when you guys went on a break, you know, it brought back old memories that it used to be when we could go and get involved with it. And you realize how much you miss it when you can't go and get around. But that was about as far as we had ventured with Mama Ann since we got her out of rehab 11 months ago. And it Sunday will be exactly 11 months since we've had her home. And she's getting up to where she's able to get around a little bit, and more than in the house than she's been doing, and staying up a lot longer. But I have to run around behind her and kind of keep things straightened up a little bit, because that electric chair, she wanders around a little bit. So you know how that might be. So we'll pick up again tonight and go on with our study. And I chose about a month ago, or a little more than that, to look at the word abound, or abounded, or abounded, or abounding. And you know, we said it appeared 30 times in Scripture. And the first week or two, we looked at the word abound in the Hebrew, and it was 72:27 when it was in when we were talking in out of Proverbs, speaking out of Proverbs, and then we got involved in, and there's several words in the Strong's that we can use, but we've been looking at the word abound, and it's in the Greek, and it's 40:52, and I hate to even try to pronounce it, but it's Paris Yoho, and it means to superabound. 40:52 means to superabound, and it can either be negative or positive, as the usage goes. And it's to superabound in quantity or quality, to be in excess or cause to excel, to make more, to have abundance, to be better, to have enough, or to have that to spare, to have over or above, and it can mean beyond measure. And so when you look at what the provider, the creator, our Lord has done for us, we realize that the provisions that he gives is certainly plentiful, and it can be plentiful either way. It can either be in a negative sense, as I said, or a positive sense. But generally speaking, 4052 is in a positive sense. And there was a lot of negativity in Proverbs where we went over wisdom. We went over the wisdom of God and the wisdom that the Son received from the Father. And then, of course, we've since then been talking in terms of Paul's teachings, basically. Because there was one place, I believe it was in Matthew, and I don't have those notes right in front of me, but I started and made the list that I've got, and it started in Romans, and there were several places in Romans. And tonight we're going to 1 Corinthians because we're going the way down through the line of the way the book is shown in the New Testament. And so we're going to look at 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians also. And we probably aren't going to get through all of those that are in Corinthians, but we're going to get into some of them for sure because we're going to look at where the word abound appears there, and we'll do that. So this is study 5, I believe. I hope I'm right in the numbers. And we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 15. And we're going to look at verses 50 through 58. Now, we looked at Romans. We looked back in Romans last week. And we talked in Romans about, we got involved with the sin and death things of Romans 5. And then we talked about where sin and death is spoken of. You have one that basically follows the other. And so, and of course we have been going over this thing of the offense or sin. And from sin came death. And of course, the opposite of the offense is the free gift. The free gift of God, you know. And when Christ, before he went back up from the Mount of Olives, he said, tarry in Jerusalem until the Comforter comes. And we've understood a little bit of now the Comforter's work. And how we get it, where we get it, why we get it, why it was never this way before, because, you know, generally speaking, the Holy Spirit worked with or upon somebody and not in someone. And we have come to realize, I think, that when God made Adam, he made a place that he could dwell. And Adam, and then things fell apart, and it was never able to be occupied until the one come that was supposed to come. In the fullness of time, it said. Yeah. You know, you remember Galatians 4:4, where it said, in the fullness of time, with the 4,000 years complete, he showed up. And so we went through that. We realized and understood that sin reigned and it ruled unto death. And that was the negative aspect of that thing. And, but Paul says, and he made a good point in one of these places in Rome, and he says, you know, if you're saying I'm lying by what I'm saying about the Lord Jesus Christ, why am I chastised for that? You know, why is it, you know, why am I having to suffer for this sort of thing if it isn't true? And so he says, you know, he used the word God forbid two or three times there, or may it not be. And so the same theme follows on with the study tonight. In 1 Corinthians 15, I want to go to 50, and I'm in the wrong place, and the Bible let me look for it. And also, and I tell everybody where I'm going, and then I have to find it. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15. And I want to start at verse 50, but I'm doing this for a reason because, you know, we're going to go back and look at some of the other verses as we go down the line toward what we're dealing with. Now, the word abounding is in the very last verse of abounding is in the very last verse of 1 Corinthians 15. But let's go back to verse 50 and start there. And we'll do the 8 verses here. Plus go back and look at 42 down when we get down to that point. Okay, in verse 50 it says this. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So he's making a statement here concerning some of the prior verses there. But I wanted to start here and then kind of go back a little bit because he says, Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So if you look at flesh and blood here means a mortal human being. We're all flesh and blood. Adam was flesh and blood. He had the breath of life breathed into him by God and he became a living soul. That's flesh and blood. Because he was made out of dust. And there was a change took place with that dust. And that dust was proportional right in the eyes of God to allow man to become what he is. If you ever think about that, there's so many variations and things in the tissues of man and the different organs of man and the different tracks in man that they became when he became a living soul, this dust became fitted for the use that God intended man to have.
Functional.
It made him function. And so he's a mortal human being, but it says flesh and blood cannot or is not able to inherit the kingdom of God. And so a lot of times, you know, we talk about kingdoms, and there's several kingdoms, but when you go back in the Companion Bible and you look up in there is one that says kingdom of God. And so I made a little notes there, because we find that in the kingdom of God, God is ruler, And also, he talks about it being in heaven, and that's, of course, above and beyond the earth. And it's unlimited in scope. So its scope is, when you talk about the kingdom of God, it varies in many ways, like we were talking about the body of man varying. It's fitted for God's purpose. And so that's the scope of it. It's actually fitted for God's purpose. And then the sphere is, of course, moral and spiritual. There's no place there that sin exists. And it's certainly inclusive in character. And it's having to deal with both seeds, of course, the seed of Abraham being chosen, and of course the spiritual seed of that of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's universal in its aspect, and it's the subject of the New Testament and Revelations. And of course, the kingdom of God is eternal in duration. And so that pretty much, I think, sums up then the kingdom of God, and realize that flesh and blood cannot inherit it. There has to be a change. A change must take place. So, we'll just read on a little bit further. So you go to 51, it says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." So there comes a time when, in the plan and purpose of God, to which a change is going to be necessary for those that are in the grave and for those that are above the ground.
Amen.
You see. So it says, "Behold," he said, Paul says, "I want to call your attention." Well, while we're talking about resurrection, while we're talking about the death of Christ and what he did in resurrection, we need to talk about this. He says, "I want to show you a mystery, or show you a secret." And if you know, sometimes you want to look at appendix 193. And he says, in 51, "We shall not all sleep," or be sleeping, if you will. But we'll all be changed. And that change in the Greek is alasso. You know, we talked a week or two ago about kata alasso. But here it is alasso.
Definitely spoken, I think, at a time when Paul certainly thought that he would be alive when the kingdom was ushered in.
Absolutely. So let's go back and look at verse 49 for just an instant. And we'll kind of see what this change entails, because this is the reason I want to start at verse 50, because as you read it, you need to go backwards. And I think there's not a lot of places in Scripture that works that way, but this one does a pretty good job of it. It says, "Then as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." So when you're talking about change, and you begin to realize that there's going to have to be a change take place, so the change, I mean, what we now have is the earthly image. It is the
flesh and blood.
Flesh and blood. But it says that we shall also bear, or take upon, the image of the heavenly, because this is what the kingdom of God requires. Okay, look at 53. He says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So there's a lot of putting on here. It's kind of like, in my view, it kind of reminds me of changing clothes to do a different job. You know, if I come in and I'm going to get out and do something in the yard and I've been somewhere, I need to change. And so this is kind of the way it works with death and sin and doing away with all these things that corrupt, pollute, and be clothed upon with that that's worthy of the presence of God. So it says this corruptible, and as we are in this old body, we're decaying every day. You know, we're getting older, and I can tell it for sure. And so this corruptible must put on incorruption. So there's a time there that it's to come. And this mortal, which is flesh and blood, must put on immortality. And I think about, and the greatest thing I could think of here is on the third day and the third morning when Christ arose from the grave. And you see, he come forth from the grave and he appeared to these people. He appeared with his immortality because his death, burial, and resurrection took care of all of the human stuff that he inherited from Mary. Everything that he got from Mary was not there anymore. Except in the mind of God and in the memory of what he came to do and why he came to do it. Because you see, the Lord didn't have a mother. And so the Lord experienced all of these things that a human baby experienced with a mother for the first time. He had no knowledge of that before, as far as I can tell. And so that's what I want to talk about at our conference. So I'm just giving you another clue. But it took everything that he got from Mary to pay the sin price for us. The blood, the life, the very essence of those things.
A human for humans.
Yeah, it was. He was God's perfect man and man's perfect God to that extent. Okay. So I think that pretty much explains this. And, you know, as I said early on in the study, when I think about the word abounding, one of the great things I think about is when he went to feed the multitude and he had the fishes and the loaves and he blessed them. And he fed all these people and they had all this amount left over. That is really a bounty. That was something that has stuck in my mind for a long, long time, to have excess like that. Now, that's the God I serve.
12 baskets.
And we get to verse 54. It says, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality. That's, you know, when that's taken care of, when that is done, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written in Isaiah 25:8. It says, death is swallowed up in victory. So, in verse 54, You find here that victory swallows death. Now, that is something to ponder within itself. But I want to turn back to Isaiah 25:8. I want to read it again, just for the sake of looking. And it says in Isaiah 25:8, that's on page 961 in the Companion Bible if you want to follow along. I'll give you a minute to look there. It says, He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of His people shall He take away from all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. Now, He's talking about a time when He is going to come back to the mountain. He's going to come back to the same mountain that He went up from. And when that foot touches the mountain, when that the foot of the Lord touches the mountain, there's going to be an earthquake, I think, like the world has not seen since Peleg's day. And Jerusalem is going to be wiped clean again, because this is where He's going to sit, rule and reign on David's throne in this space that the earthquake's going to take care of. So the dome of the rock that they got over there now will be no more. And all these things that offend will be taken care of. And we're going to find that death is going to be swallowed up in victory there when He puts all things under His feet. But if you look at 25:1-7, He talks about this a little bit. And so He talks about, in verse 2 there, He says, For thou hast made a city a heap, of a defense city, a ruin, a palace of strangers, to be no city, it shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee, the city of the terrible nations shall fear thee, for thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is a storm against the wall. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers, as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low, and in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all the people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. And that gives you a little insight as to what you're going to find in Zephaniah when he comes back. And so there's going to be an earthquake, and it's going to clean off that place. And that valley, that mount's going to be made low. And there's going to be a flat place there. And this is where He's going to rule the nations. This is where He's going to rule the earth when that takes place. So you see, when you read 8, He will swallow up death in victory. Because when He gets done with Satan, there'll be no more death. And so death will be swallowed up in victory. Now I want to ask you a question. What's greater than one that can do away death? See, death was brought on by sin. And so death is going to be taken away. And so when victory swallows up death, and victory is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's victory. He is total victory. And so we're going to find that when it's swallowed up, then the saying goes on, and there's other places where this comes from. It's not Isaiah 28, but verse 55, if you go back to verse 55, there's two questions here. O death, where is thy sting? We won't answer that first.
Not much of a sting.
You know, if death is like a sting, if death is something that we want to shun at all costs, because the hurt and the harm, and I know that every time somebody dies that you're related to or friends with or something, it is something that's really deep felt. Just like if you got stung with something that could really, really do you harm. But when you realize that death has been overcome, well, then that answers the question of where's the sting. You know, a lot of people try to use death as something that you need to accept the Lord, you know, to avoid this. But and it's used, I think, in a negative sense, to where people like to use it to try to get you to believe. And that's in a negative mood. If we follow Paul's example, then what we need to do is to put forth what he can do for us, not what we need to try to avoid. Mm-hmm. It's what he can do for us, because certainly we can't do anything to avoid it. But the fact is, because we have believed, and because we do have faith, because we do understand, yeah, it's going to hurt some, but it's not a sting anymore. It's just something that we go through and we have to deal with it. But one day it's not going to be there at all. And this is what I think he's talking about. It's not going to be there at all. And so, where's the sting? If there's no death, there's no sting. You know, there's nothing that way. And then the grave part. And it says, O grave, where is thy victory?
That's Paul's entire hell sermon right there.
Yeah.
That's the only time he ever mentions the word Hades.
Yeah. So, you know, if the grave is finality, then it's finality. But the fact is that there's going to be those brought to life again. And there's going to be those that will be raised from sleep again. And so the grave doesn't have a victory, because victory has swallowed up death. Let's go on. Two things here in 56. It says the sting of death is sin. You see that? When you talk about a sting, well, the sting of death is sin. That's what causes death. It's like if I had a rattlesnake and handed it to you, and you know, You know, if that thing bites you, you're gonna die. Well, and if he does, if you don't get help, that's what's gonna happen.
As long as you have the sin, you have the wages.
Yeah. So it's still around, you see. So as long as sin is still around, there's still death. There's going to be death. But, and it says the strength of this sin is the law. You ever thought about that? That, you know, those that lived under the law, whenever they lived under the law, you know, it kind of had a stranglehold on them because of their sinfulness. And they had to go all the time and make atonements and all these things for, you know, the yearly things, for all these things that they had to do to keep the law, to do these things. And so the strength of this sting was the law. And he says in verse 57, but thanks be to God which give us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But thanks be to God which give us the victory.
That's the beauty in a nutshell.
The Lord Jesus Christ is victory. He is victory. He did everything that he needed to do for us that we could have hope and the victory. Now, therefore, my brother, 58. My beloved brother, those of you whom I dearly love, those of you whom at one time I felt like I had it all. But when you get to Philippians, he said, I just counted a pile of dung that I might win Christ. Isn't that something? But he says, my beloved brother, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding. There's the word. We made it all the way down. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. So, our labor is worthy, and God counts it worthy, because the work of the Lord is worthy labor, and it's certainly not done in vain. There's going to be a pay for that labor. You know, many times we do labor and we don't get anything. We think we don't get anything for it. But in this situation, there's going to come a time when all the debts will be paid. It's worthy. Abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know he's going to pay you for it. Everything that we do, we cannot truly repay the Lord in any sense of the word. But our labor is necessary. It is done out of an act of love. And it's necessary that we promote our faith in him and our love in him and his love in us, and that we show it. And that we show it one to another. And so as we go on, I want to turn to 2 Corinthians. Now we've used that one up. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. I want to go to 2 Corinthians 1. And let's look at verses 3 through verses 6. 2 Corinthians 1. Yeah, I started to say it. I didn't make notes on it, but I did. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 6. And, you know, 1 and 2 Corinthians is 1 Corinthians was written because the people in that area weren't getting along well with each other. And they were taking their problems rather than dealing with them as Christ would have them to deal with each other. They were going to magistrates and going to the authorities to try to settle some of their conflicts and disputes. And this was one thing that Paul harped on pretty good. And we'll get into that for a few minutes a little later. But I wanted to look at 1:3 through 6. And he talks about afflictions here and comforts. So, you know, Paul received a lot of these afflictions because of what he taught and what he preached and who he stood for. Because as they tried to afflict Christ, they did the same for Paul. He was told, if they hated me, they'll hate you. And so he's trying to bring this out to these guys and get them straightened out. And he says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort." So he talks about him as being the Father of mercies, God the Father, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Father of mercies, and he's the God of all comfort. So, so both, you know, not only is he the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's also the Father of the mercies that follow, because, you know, in his mercy, he sent his son. It cost him his son.
Amen.
So, and that should comfort us, because this shows us comfort in a way that we really truly didn't know before. And you know, I've had people, I've been talking to people, and I've had people that said, "Well, you know, God looked like him. With the power that God has, he could have done away with this rebellion of Satan." And not have went through all this trouble. But how would we know the right from wrong? How would we know about the righteous God? How would we know about his love if something or someone didn't show us the other side of the picture, if we didn't have
comparison
that to compare it with? And so when you go back to Proverbs, and I've asked myself, well, see, why would you have started in Proverbs? Well, that showed you the both ends. You know, in each verse, he talked about the bad things, and he talked about the good things. So he gives you the both hands in each one. So we find that he's the God of all comfort. So we need to keep that in mind. And he says, who comforteth us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. So Paul says here in verse 4, who comfort us in all our tribulations. And certainly, Paul had the tribulations. But he also had the knowledge and the understanding of who chose him and who picked him to do a job and who set him forth on the road to filling up those things left behind of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So, but he includes himself here. He says, who comforteth us in all our tribulations? And certainly Paul needed comfort. If anybody needed comfort, he did. He said that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. So he says the comfort that we get from our risen Savior is an example to us to extend this comfort on to others. This is part of the ministry. This is part of what he was called to do. And so you see, you don't leave a fellow brother in trouble. You try to do what is necessary to get him back on the straight and narrow, so to speak. He says, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. So he says, I've got the example. And the example is that where I am, whatever situation I'm in, I try to find myself content. That was a hard thing for Paul to do because he was a go-getter. And he was a zealot. And he wanted to do everything very zealously. But a lot of times he found himself in jail. He found himself in prison. You know, he found himself hiding out, you know, getting away from these individuals that had threatened him with his life. But, you know, he says, out of all these things, I got comfort. And so even in prison, I know it was a hard thing for him because going back to the Acts and thinking back of the times that we did the study in Acts, and here he said, you know, Felix could have let him go, all these people could have let him go, and yet he was bound with a chain to go to Rome for this cause.
He had to appeal to Caesar.
He had to appeal to Caesar. He had to go there. It was necessary. It was in the cards, so to speak, for him to go. But he says, we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound. And we know that Christ didn't have an easy go of it. But we knew the power that he held. And he had to stay within that realm of what the Father wanted him to do. But here's this word abound again. So the sufferings of Christ abounded. In his life, it abounded. So he says, the sufferings of Christ abound in us. So Paul affirms this situation that as they afflicted Christ, they're afflicting me.
Well, it makes sense that he would say that if, as he says in Colossians, it was given to him to fulfill what was behind of the suffering of Christ for
right.
The church's sake.
Absolutely. And you see, this is in 2 Corinthians. This is early on.
Yeah.
Earlier on.
But it's funny how they, when you think about it, and you know what else he said in Colossians, it's funny how they seem to fit together.
Right.
That's a good point.
Abound in us. So our consolation, or comfort, if you will, I've put comfort right under consolation. It says, and our comfort also aboundeth. So there's two times that the word aboundeth used. The sufferings of Christ aboundeth, and our comfort also abounds by Christ and by what he did and what he has done for us. And then we go to verse 6. And he says, and whether we be afflicted, it is for your comfort, consolation, for your comfort and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same suffering which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and your salvation. So he says, you know, whether it be for my comfort and my salvation, or whether it be for your comfort or your salvation, it works the same way. It is the example. It's like, using the same power for one as you would use for the other. And so the example there is, whether you're Paul or whether you're somebody with hope and believes, it works the same way. And so the comfort there needs to be thought of as something that anyone that has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can have with him at all times. You can have comfort. I can have comfort in knowing that in Christ we have this hope. It's kind of like the sting of death. We still have the sting, but we know that it's going to be taken away. And we know it's going to be taken care of. We know the labor that we do. The labor that we do in love, the work of Christ, that the payment will be forthcoming. It'll be there.
Amen.
And so it works the same way. Now, turn with me. I got just a very few minutes. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 7. And we're not going to get very far in this. I didn't know how far we could get, but I want to look at I want to get to 2 Corinthians 7. I want to start in verse 12, and I would like to go down to 8:8, and we're not going to have time to get through this full thing, but at least I wanted to get started a little bit in this. And Paul says this, and to start here, in verse 12 of chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, he says, wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that had suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Now, we've been talking about comfort and salvation. We've been talking about hope. We've been talking about all the things that was tied up in the finished work of Christ. And here we're talking about something that Paul wrote. And what he wrote was 1 Corinthians. And he's talking about the first epistle that he wrote to these people to try to get them straightened out. And So he says, wherefore, though I wrote unto you, that is the first epistle, he says, I did it, and this is the reason why he did it. And he wrote this, I think, under the pressure from the Holy Spirit. And I think he was under quite a little bit of pressure of the Spirit to make this clear. Might be wrong, and you don't have to agree with that, but reading in some of the notes and going back to some of the stuff that I've looked at, it seems that this is it. He says, I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause or the ones that were, not doing the will of what Paul thought was the will of God. And he calls him his. He don't call him by name because it was more than one, and it was, enough blame to go around, if you want to put it that way. It says, for his cause that he had done the wrong, because he was in error for doing things the way he done, he should have carried them to the Lord and got it straightened out with the other individual. Nor for his cause that suffered wrong. So, if I've always heard that two wrongs don't make a right. So, having been a magistrate, and I have sat in some of these things to where, and hearing them, these people couldn't satisfy one another with their problem. And so that's generally what a magistrate is for. But that's for people that don't have this agape love that the Lord has provided for them, and so they can't show any remorse. Each one thinks they're right, and so that was part of my job for 7 years, to get in the middle of things that I really didn't want to be in, but I happened to be anyway. He says, but that our care, do you see the care there? The word care, and that should be deliverance. But that our deliverance, or that our salvation for you in the sight of God might appear unto you, or that it might become clear in your mind of what you need to do and get it right. This is what Paul's saying. We care for you, and our care should give you deliverance, or should give you salvation, should give you insight for you to see what the situation is, and that you guys can clear that between you. And that was the reason for the whole first epistle.
Of Corinthians,
1 Corinthians. So he said, I wrote unto you. This is the second time I'm writing. But he says, I wrote, which means that's in past tense. That's before. Okay. Then he goes on to say, therefore we were comforted in your comfort. So he carries this theme on. And the theme that we started in the study tonight, it seems like it goes with this word. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. So evidently Titus had seen a turnaround in those folks there at Macedonia, in the Corinth area. And so Titus was refreshed by the change that he had seen take place. Okay. For, he said in 14, for if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found the truth, or has become real, if you will. So he says, if I've boasted anything to him of you, he says, I didn't say anything that I wanted to take back. I wasn't ashamed. I wasn't ashamed. That, you know, evidently you guys have begun to work it out. What he said in First Corinthians. So, and he says this, and his inward affection, in 7:15, his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembered the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. So when Titus came back to him, they had something to tell him that he was certainly joyous about. And he found joy in their testimony between themselves. Because he says, the inward affection, he had a warm feeling in his heart. Because they had made that change. Isn't that great when, you know, you can see the results of your labor, even here on the earth. I mean, we don't have to wait on the payday to come, but we sometimes can see it here on the earth.
Amen.
When we get straight with something that we need to get straight on. And he says in verse 16, I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. So you see, he has changed his tune between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Paul has changed his tune some because he says, I now have confidence in you. You know, Titus has seen it. He's reported back to me, and I've got this confidence in you. And so let's stop there. That'd be a good place to quit. But I want to go down and look at 8 verses in chapter 8 there, because it carries on there, and he talks about the churches in the Macedonia area and about the afflictions they had and the abundance of strife that was there and how all that seemed to have cleared up in particular. So he picks out a focal point here to make a point of in the scripture here, and that and I think he's doing it by the leadership of the Holy Spirit and also by feedback he's getting from Titus at this point. And but you know, it all deals with comfort, love and care, and that the finished work of Christ is intertwined in this abounding that he talks about here, because the problems they had evidently were many and or were abounding, but it seems like the fix for that was the abounding power and love of the Lord Jesus Christ when they were confronted with this and said, look guys, you know, I'm not going to leave you here like this. We're going to get this thing straightened out. We're going to move on. And that seems like the real gist of a lot of Paul's epistles, that we need to give you this new information we've got. You need to incorporate it. We need to move on.
Amen.
And we need to carry on. And so that's, seems to be a theme that kind of runs through all these things when we get involved in them, into this sense. But if anybody knew about the sufferings and about the comforts and about the abounding things that comes from God, the Apostle Paul did. He knew them because he lived through the bad and the good, the negative and the positive.
He said, I know how to suffer and I know how to abound.
And that's just amazing to me that he, you know, could keep that composure and keep that everything going. But, oh gee, when he had a talk to talk with the creator of the world, when he had a, I don't know if it was face to face or how he did it. I don't know how it was given to him in all these times. But it was a wonderful thing for him to be hooked in that way to the creator of the world, that he could carry these things to him. And yet, all this information back to share with these, with the world, with everybody. Because we're still sharing them even today. And it's a great lesson for us because, you know, here we are and here we sit around the table. We could be doing anything, but we really truly need to share with each other the things that we see and to keep each other upheld, strong, and moving in the right direction. Because we're not in this alone. We're in this together. Thank you for your time. I feel a little like I've missed something somewhere by not getting to go to the conference. But
I'm glad you got here a little.
I'll get over that. But we'll.
We do have all the recordings.
Okay.
We're working on them. I'll put it like that.
All right. We'll. We will take you up on that. So thank you much. Love all of you. And God bless you. Pray for us as we you. And have a good evening, a good rest of the week. We love you all.